Thank you for listening today to our podcast here at Word of Life. We're delighted that you tuned in, and I pray that while you hear us talk, you hear the Holy Spirit speak. I know God's got a big plan for you. We're excited to be a part of that plan. Hopefully, we will see you sometime soon, maybe even this weekend. Until then, we pray you have a wonderful, wonderful week. Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of John. We're going to John chapter 3 and verse number 16. John chapter 3, verse number 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, no worries. All of our scriptures will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible at all and you would like one, at the end of the service, you can come down to the altar and, of course, receive prayer. But tell them, I'd like a Bible, and we will be glad to give you one. We also have Bibles in Spanish. So maybe you're here and you're a Spanish speaker, or maybe it's easier for you to read in Spanish than English. We'd love to get that Bible into your hands as well. John chapter 3 and verse number 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the Son, through him, the world might be saved. For God so loved. You ever been in so loved before? It would have been easy for John to say God loved the world, but he didn't say God loved the world. He said God so loved the world. Did you know there's a difference between so love and love? You ever been in so love before? So love is a stupid love. So love is a reckless love. So love is an out of its mind love. I have been in so love with my wife for the past 13 years. We shared the stage together last weekend, and I never will forget after our second date at Cracker Barrel where things got real. After that second date, I immediately felt so love for her. Like I came back home. She was in Birmingham. I, of course, lived here in Jackson. I came back home and I upgraded my cell phone plan. Any of you remember when you had minutes? You had minutes? And as soon as I met her, I need to change this plan and I need to get some unlimited, come on somebody, some unlimited minutes. And so I went and I changed my cell phone plan. I added as many text messages as I could send. And with this, we went back and forth for hours every single day. At work and working out, I was thinking about her. At church, I was thinking about her. At work, I was thinking about her. We had a Wednesday midweek service, which we only have one a month now, and it's the first Wednesday of every month. In fact, this coming Wednesday is First Wednesday. And we would love to have all of you guys back out here for that service. It's going to be loads of fun. This Wednesday, 7 o'clock, we've got a special guest speaker, Dawn Cherie Wilkerson. You don't want to miss it. It is going to be loads of fun. But anyway, back in those days, we had Wednesday night service every single weekend. And somebody says, or every single week. And somebody says, why don't you do it now? Because we do it five times every single weekend. And so with this, energy can get low sometimes. But we did it every single week. Every single week, we had a Wednesday service. And so I would preach on Wednesday night. And of course, service would get out, you know, about 8:30 or so. And by the time you wrap everything up, you're kind of leaving church around 9 o'clock. And with this, I can remember driving all the way from Jackson at 9 o'clock at night to Birmingham. And there was a gas station in between Jackson and Birmingham right outside of Meridian. And it was my go-to gas station. Any of you have a go-to gas station? Like, that's where I fill up. And I filled up there because they had the best snack selection. And after preaching, I wanted a snack. And so with this, I can remember one time being in so love, like so excited to be with her that I forgot to take the nozzle out of my car. And thank God there was somebody there right next to me. They come screaming at me, like banging on my car, telling me you left the hose in the car. So loved, ladies and gentlemen, so loved. Wednesday night, I'd get there, and my parents lived in Birmingham at the time, and I'd be in their basement, and with that, I'd see her the next morning, and we'd have coffee together, then she'd go to college, and go to class, and all those types of things, and I would catch her after her break, and we'd go get lunch, something, just for a couple of hours, then I'd drive hours back home, all the way back to Jackson. So I would spend far more time in the car than I would with her, but it was worth every single second.
again. You know why? So love. So out of your mind, just reckless, crazy love. So love. God so loved you. God so loved the world. God did not send his son Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that through Jesus the world might be saved. So loved. So loved. Amazing. Any of you married? We got any married people in here today? Okay. Yes, yes. Give it up for all the married people today. That's amazing, right? Good for you, married. For those of you who may be single, you've got to understand when you're married, things work differently. It's a different life after you get married. It's better, in my opinion, but it's still different. And with this, I learned a lot about marriage. I went into marriage thinking I was perfect and then got married and found out I wasn't. Y'all learned a lot. Learned a lot in marriage. But with this, one of the things that I learned is that when my wife came to me after she put on an outfit before we went somewhere, she would ask me the following question. How does this look? How does this look? You know, she's dressed up. How does this look? I'm sure some of you got asked this question this morning, like, how do I look? How does this look? And at this moment, I realized, like, in my mind, like, I'm looking at it, and it always looked good. Like, I've never seen her not put something on that didn't look good. Like, it always looks good. But I found out that good was not good enough. Like, it took me years to find this out. But with this, if she said, how does this look? And I said, it looks good. She would always change. And I'm like, I said it looked good. Like, I said it looked good. Like, I didn't say it looked bad. I said it looked good. But apparently good was not good enough. She didn't want good. She wanted something more bigger than good. A greater adjective than good. She wanted something like, girl, have you been working out? Come on now. Come on. With it, she wanted something like amazing, like you stunning, like good was never good enough. And I learned that if I ever wanted to be somewhere on time, I had to come up with bigger adjectives and greater things other than good. And I think in all of our lives, we have felt the pressure that good enough seldom is, like that my good is never good enough. Many years ago, centuries ago, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God had one rule for him. He said, there's one tree I do not want you to eat of, and it's the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. So this is interesting to me. Before this moment, man was not aware of good or bad. It was just God and man. Man was not aware that there could be good performance or bad performance, a good word or a bad word, a good cake or a bad cake, a good apple or a bad apple, a good animal or a bad animal. Man had no cognitive awareness of good or bad. And when he eats of this apple, he not only has spiritual ramifications, it has natural ramifications in his own soul. Immediately when they partake of this forbidden fruit, they become aware of bad, and they had never been aware of bad before. And as soon as they eat of this, you know what comes into their life? Something called shame. Interesting. Shame. Now, I think everyone in this room has felt shame before. I know I certainly have felt shame before. But it never existed until this moment, because you can't have shame until you know you've been bad. There's no way for shame to exist unless bad comes before shame. And without a preacher ever telling them to, or a relative throwing them under the bus, they ran and they hid because of their shame. They come and they realize immediately we have been bad, and therefore we need to cover up our bad. We need to cover up our mistake. We need to cover up our nakedness. We need to cover up our shame. And they go and they bind fig leaves about them to try to cover themselves up. And in their mind, they think God is going to be extremely mad at them, because after all, he's the very one who warned them about eating of that tree. So in their mind, God is going to be furious with me. He is going to be mad at me. Therefore, I need to hide from God. I need to hide my bad. I need to cover up myself and not let anyone see just how bad I have been. Have you ever been there before? See, I found that most sin is not public. Like, when sin gets public, it's oftentimes something that started in secret first. See, the most sin that people wrestle with is not public sin. In fact, a lot of the sin that people feel in this room, and don't get too spiritual on me, sin just simply means missing the mark. Sin is an archery term. It means the bullseye was here, and you missed the bullseye. It just means you missed the mark. The mark was here, and you missed it. And so anytime we miss the mark, most of the time that sin is not public. In fact, that sin is very, very private. And we don't want anyone to see it. We don't want our church people to see it. We don't want our spouses to see it. We don't want our kids to see it. We definitely don't want God to see it, because in our mind, if people see our sin, our faults, and our failures, they will love us less and judge us more. So man begins to try to cover up his shame, cover up his nakedness, because man is so mad at himself that surely he thinks God must be mad at me as well. Let me ask you this, when you make a mistake, like your worst sin, it's your worst day, you had a terrible day, maybe it was something that happened in your marriage, maybe it was something that happened between you and your kids, maybe it was something you told God you never would do, none of you have done this, I'm sure, but you told God, I'll never do it again, and then Tuesday comes and you are doing it exactly again, exactly what you said you would not do. On your worst day, what does God think of you? When he sees you, what does he see? Is he angry at you? Is he mad at you? Is he waiting to judge you? Is he belittling you? What does God think about you? What is his attitude concerning you during your worst day? For years, it was this. Not just years, decades, centuries, it was this. God is not only mad at you, he wants to punish you. And if you don't get right, there is punishment that is coming towards you, because God, he is mad at you. And so you know what mankind did? They began to hide even more. See, man knew no matter what we did, we can't be perfect. We know not to do it, but we do it anyway. Paul wrestled with this when he wrote the book of Romans. He said, the thing I hate, I find myself doing. Have you ever been there before? It's like, I hate this. Like, you don't even have to be spiritual to hate it. You don't even have to be a Christian to hate it. Like, deep down, you hate it because you see what it does to you, and you see what it does to the people who love you. So you hate it, but you do it anyway. He said, there's some other stuff I know I need to do, like go to the gym. Like, there's some other stuff I know I need to do. And I find myself not doing the thing that I know I need to do. He said, what a wretched man I am. That's the guy who wrote 3/4 of your New Testament. He said, I find this struggle within me of like, there is this bad that wants to rise up, and I feel ashamed of this. So mankind and its religion thought it was doing a very positive thing by creating something in a system that let people know just how bad they were. And it issued an edict that basically said, if you are bad, God's going to punish you, so we will too. And the way that we'll punish you is we'll gossip about you. And the way that we'll punish you is we'll ostracize you. And the way that we'll punish you is we'll make you an island where you can't be touched, you can't be reached, and you can't be felt. So if someone had leprosy, they said, the only way you could have got leprosy is if you sinned, and God must be mad at you. So if he doesn't want anything to do with you, we don't want to do anything to do with you either. So you stay over there in your leper colony. Oh, you've got a woman, and she's got an issue of blood. Well, you've got a sickness, and you've been to every doctor, and you haven't been able to get well. So if even a doctor can't make you well, the only explanation for this is God must be mad at you. So you must have sinned, therefore you don't leave your house. Oh, you're a Samaritan. I see. So you're a Samaritan. So you don't believe exactly like I believe. Oh, okay, I see. So you just go live over into a different city. You go into another place because your beliefs don't line up with my beliefs. I will be in such disagreement with you that you'll go live over there and I'll go live over here, and our paths will not even cross. In fact, we'll walk around your city even if it costs us 4 extra days. Religion. See, religion will either make you very shameful or make you very prideful. Religion makes you want to be good in and of itself and exalts our goodness and magnifies everyone else's badness. See, the religion will make you proud of you, but the gospel, come on somebody, the gospel will not make you proud of you. The gospel will make you proud of Jesus. The gospel will make you proud of a Savior. The gospel will make you proud of a God who so loved you. So with this, religion had set up a system that basically said God is mad at you all the time and he is just ready to judge you and condemn you, and all the issues in your life is because you have sinned somewhere and God must be angry at you. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Born of a virgin, he doesn't come like a king on a white horse. He's not born in a palace, he's born in an inn. There's nothing glamorous about him. There's nothing that when you look on him, you would see like, oh, that must be the Son of God. For 30 years, he walks unannounced in the earth, the son of a carpenter. And then he comes out and he begins to show the world that he is its Savior, its Messiah. And he does something very interesting, something that had never been done before. Instead of ostracizing the leper, he walks in and he heals him. But here's what's interesting. When he heals the leper, he does not pray for the leper. He does not speak from a distance from the leper. You know how he heals the leper? He comes into the leper colony and he touches him. Because he not only wanted to take away his leprosy, he wanted to take away his shame. It's almost like when Jesus was on the earth, he was on a personal rampage against shame. The first miracle our Lord and our Savior ever did was at the wedding of Canaan. It was a miracle for nothing else but to erase someone's shame. There was a bridegroom there. It was the bridegroom's responsibility to make sure that the wedding was properly funded and properly taken care of. And there was a cake, and there was silverware, and there was things for the wedding guests. But the bridegroom had underestimated how many people would show up at his wedding, and he didn't have enough wine. This would have caused him shame. This would have identified everyone in the crowd that this man is not as wealthy as he thinks he is. You know what Jesus did? Just to make sure he didn't feel shame, you know what Jesus did? Turned the water into the wine and made it the best wine anyone had tasted at that wedding party. Amazing. There's a woman in Scripture, and she went through men faster than people go through clothes. I mean, this woman, she had some serious issues, man. Now, here's what we know about behavior like that. You can't live that way and not be hurt. And if you are living that way, chances are you've been hurt. Jesus knows this too. So she lives in a city called Samaria, which is a town of outcasts. It's a region of outcasts, and she's the outcast among the outcasts. And she goes to a well in the middle of a day at the hottest time of the day because she knows no one else will be there. Everyone else goes in the cool of the day, either early in the morning or late at night when the sun is set, because it's easier to draw out the water because it's so hot, and drawing water from a well can be very taxing. But she goes right at the hottest part of the day for one reason. She doesn't want to see anyone. And you know why she doesn't want to see anyone? She's ashamed of who she is. She's ashamed of her past. She's not happy about it. And every time she sees someone else, even if they don't know what she's done, she sees her sin in their eyes. So she goes when no one else is going to be there, except someone else was there. You know who it was? It was Jesus. See, before this, he tells his disciples, we must needs go through Samaria. I love the King James, how it phrases that. I must needs go through Samaria. I love it. He said, I gotta go. They were like, no, we don't go through Samaria, Jesus. Like, I don't know if anyone's going to clue you in on this, but we don't go through Samaria. He's like, no, I need to go. Why? One woman. And he sits down at this well. This woman walks up to him, and he asks, can you draw me out a drink? She said, what are you doing talking to me? You Jews don't want to have anything to do with us Samaritans. He engages deeper into a conversation. And with his piercing eyes, he sees every sin she has ever committed. Without her confessing it, he sees her sin. He sees her shame. He sees her past. He knows that this woman has had 5 divorces and she's sleeping with a man right now that she's not married to. He sees her sin up close and personal. When he tells this to this woman, the woman's natural inclination is, you must be a prophet. He said, I'm more than that. I'm the Savior of the whole world. I see every wrong. I see all your shame. And when she looked in his eyes, she didn't see condemnation, for God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world. She didn't see hatred, bitterness, anger. She saw love, and it changed her life forever. She went back into her community and said, come see a man who knows all I ever did and still love me. The whole community, all the outcasts came and threw themselves at the feet of Jesus and begged him, stay. He stayed for 2 days until the whole city had come to him. Jesus, this is who he is. He came dispensing something that the world had never seen before, grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved forgiveness. The world had never experienced it, definitely not from religion. The world had never seen it. Up till this point, they thought God is furious, God is angry, God is mad. You need to hide, you need to run, you need to cover. You're filled with shame. You're filled with sin. You need to back off from God. And God comes dispensing grace. See, people say, I don't know what God feels of me. Yes, you do. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the expressed image of God the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God has a face. You've seen it. It's called Jesus. Jesus is God's representation in the earth. And I don't care how bad you've been, when you were at your worst, friend, he is always at his best. You are sinners in the hands of a loving God who wants to love you back to life. Jesus came in front of religious people, and he knew their attitude towards sinners. He tells them a story like a prodigal son, a son who was so caught up in his lust that he went out and sinned, even though he had a good father and knew it. And the son, finally, when he comes to himself, says, I'll go back to the Father, and I will earn my mercy. I will earn my forgiveness. I will earn his love. I don't want to be a son. I just want to be a servant. And when the son comes walking back to Jesus, he said, the father in the story comes running, hugs him, embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, coat on his back. Says, my son who was lost has now been found. Slays a fatted calf. He tells there's another son in the story, and this was people's image of God. There was another son there who was very religious. In his mind, he had never done anything wrong, and he's got his arms crossed. He's thinking, who is this son who thinks he is worthy of all of this? Jesus knew that's the image that most people had of God, and he knew that image was wrong. See, the reason why Jesus died on the cross and the reason why Easter means so much to me is on the cross, Jesus received the worst of humanity. You can't be any worse than they were to Jesus. They lynched him. They took off his clothes. They made him hang naked in front of a world that he was dying for. He was mocked. He was hit. He was abused. But deeper than that, he was forsaken by friends. You ever been forsaken by friends? Jesus can identify with you. He was gossiped about. He was betrayed with a kiss. Lied on by friends. Abandoned by relatives. He experienced the very worst of humanity. And you know what he did? He turned the other cheek and said, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus didn't die on the cross to change God's opinion of you. Jesus died on the cross to change your opinion of God. That you are so loved by a God who loved you ever since you were born. In your addiction, so loved. In your pain, so loved. Married, so loved. Divorced, so loved. Single, so loved. Wrong, so loved. Right, so loved. In church, so loved. Out of church, so loved. In your sin, yes, even then, so loved by a good God. Jesus had a friend in his life by the name of Peter. He was not just a friend, he was a disciple. And Peter looked Jesus in the eye and said, I'll never forsake you. You ever said that before to God? I'll never do it again, Jesus. I'll go to church every weekend, Jesus. Just get me out of this. And of course, Jesus, or Peter, was just like you and me, human, prone to faults, failures, lies, and mistakes. He said, I'll never. And an hour later, he's doing the very thing he said he never would do. And this destroys Peter, absolutely destroys him. Before this moment, Jesus looks at Peter and he tells him the following. He says, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you like wheat. That just simply means to take away the valuable from you and leave you with nothing. Leave you with nothing. To take all that's valuable from you and leave you with nothing. That's Satan's plan for each and every person in this room. To take all that is valuable from you and leave you with nothing. He said, Satan desires to sift you like that, but I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. I heard a preacher preaching on this a number of years ago, and he said, see, Satan will always use sin to try to sift you. And immediately I knew it wasn't true. If sin could have sifted Peter, he would have been sifted, because Peter committed the sin. He denied Jesus, did the very thing he said he wouldn't do, caught eyes with Jesus. And as soon as he did the same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden. You know what he did? He ran and hid. He ran from his destiny, he ran from his calling, he ran from God, he ran from church, he ran from his friends because he thought he was no longer worthy of praying like he had prayed before and living like he used to live because of his sin.
This shame had so taken over his life. See, the thing that Satan was using to sift Peter was not his sin, it was his shame. See, Satan's chief tactic in your life, it is not temptation, it is accusation after you follow through on the temptation. And after Jesus' resurrection, he catches eyes with Peter again, brings him near, asks Peter the question. He said, "Do you love me?" This is the wrong question, Jesus. You would think that Peter should be asking Jesus, "Do you still love me? Do you still want me? Could you ever do anything with me?" That wasn't the person who was asking the question. It was Jesus saying, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." You know what Jesus said? "Then why are you going back to a life that I called you from? Then why are you standing here before me out of ministry, out of fellowship? Why are you standing here unchurched? Why are you acting like you can't preach? Why are you acting like you can't do what I called you to do? If you loved me, you better feed my sheep. If you love me, you better preach like you've never sinned. If you love me, you better pray like you've never sinned. If you love me, you better worship like you never made a mistake, because you have not been faultless, but I have been faultless, and I have made you worthy because God so loved you, Peter. He so loved you, Peter, that he did not send me to condemn you. He sent me to save you. So, Peter, you better live like you are saved. You better pray like you are saved, because, Peter, you are so loved by God." And everyone in here, no matter who you are or what you've done, you, my friend, are so loved by God. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for each and every person that is in this room. And Father, I thank you that we are all so loved by you, Jesus, and that you have made us worthy. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I love this moment of service. The other day, I was preparing for Easter, and I was babysitting my son at the same time, my youngest. He's 5 years old. And I was listening to Judah Smith preach a message on Jesus' love. And at the end, Judah was giving the altar call, asking people if they wanted to receive the love of Jesus. He was preaching away. How many of you want to receive his love? Want to receive his mercy? Want to receive his grace? How many of you want to receive this so love? And I heard my 5-year-old say, "I do." I didn't know he was listening. I didn't know he was paying attention. "I do. I do." And immediately tears just began streaming down my face. Maybe this weekend you're here and you just say, I do. I want to receive that love. I want to receive that mercy. I want to overcome my shame. I want to give my life to Jesus. I do. I do, Pastor Joel. I do. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. There's no one looking around. I'm not embarrassing you. I would never embarrass you. I would never use shame as a manipulation tactic to get you to make a decision. But I do want you to be honest with yourself. And if you say, "That's me, Pastor Joel," I want to ask you to verbally say, "I do," like my 5-year-old. But I will ask you to do something that can mark your life forever, because it shows God you mean business. If that's you, I just want you to lift your hand right now. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No one's looking. This is just between you and God. It's just saying, "God, I do. I want that mercy. God, I do. I want that forgiveness. God, I do. I want that grace." Be proud with it. Hands going up all over the facility. That's you. You're not alone. There are literally dozens of you all over this room making this decision. It's just saying, "God, I want it. I want mercy. I want grace. I want a fresh start." Amazing. Now, everyone in here, just pray this prayer with me. You can repeat it after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I am so loved. I am so loved by you, Jesus. I believe Jesus died on the cross, and on the third day, he rose again from the grave. Jesus, you've forgiven me of all my sins, all my faults, all my failures. Jesus, since you've forgiven me, I forgive myself. And I say boldly, my best days are starting right now. In Jesus' name, amen.